chapter 9, and today I'm going to read this, pray, and then jump into this morning's study. Acts 9, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly," say suddenly, "and suddenly a light shone from around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you give us as brothers and sisters together in the Lord to come around you and to take some time and worship you and adore you and honor you and draw upon you and lift our petitions to you, Lord God. In this moment, as we are ready to expound on your word, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would communicate your heart to us. I pray that you would show us things that we did not know or maybe have forgotten, and things that you want to bring clarity to. Jesus, we rely completely on you. Holy Spirit, we can't do this without you. So come and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, if you recall, we said that the book of Acts is our history. It's the history of the church. It's our spiritual heritage. And we've been looking at our spiritual ancestors, and what God did through them is also available for us as well. What God did through Peter and John and the rest, he's also able to do in our lives as well. For example, being filled with the Holy Spirit and being used by God and seeing signs and wonders, and most importantly, seeing multitudes of people get saved. That's what God wants to do, especially in these last days. And we briefly spoke about chapters 8, 9, and 10. There's a trilogy that's happening here, which covers all three people groups of the earth. Because as you know, at a certain point in time, there was a man named Noah, and Noah only had, good job class, 3 sons. And those 3 sons then populated the entire world. And because God loves all of humanity, he wants all men to be saved. And from these 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are represented in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the eunuch that we read about previously, seems like years ago now, in chapter 8 is a descendant of Ham. Saul, which we'll look at today for a few minutes, is the descendant of Shem, or Sam, chapter 9. And then Cornelius, in the next chapter, he'll meet with Peter, is a descendant of Japheth. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all three, are covered in this particular group. And so please notice the order that Ham, the offender, is mentioned first in chapter 8, because the animosity is now gone forever. When he was cursed way back in the Old Testament, he was cursed because of the terrible thing that he did. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. And there you will see the atrocious things that happened at that particular time. But it's a great story of restoration, because God is a God of... Oh, that is so weak. God is a God of restoration. Let's try that one more time. God is a God of... Okay, it's going to be a minute. That's all right. So the book of Acts begins with Peter being the predominant figure. And chapter 9 introduces us to a new believer, and the Apostle Paul is going to gradually become the predominant one. As we consider this passage, I'd like to share with you 3 thoughts from the words of Jesus himself, the words that hopefully were in red. Were they in red? Anybody awake? Okay. First is going to be the call to Saul, of course. And secondly, the clarity, I am Jesus. And then finally, the commission. So the call, the clarity, and the commission. There it is in red. Thanks, guys. The call, the clarity, and the commission. But to set this up, here's a brief history of who Saul is. It's important for us to know and understand this. He was perhaps in his early 30s at the time during this encounter, and originally named Saul after the first king of Israel. The first king of Israel was named King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, as you know, was one of the 12 sons of Israel, and he was the youngest at the time, and that's going to mean something. Because Saul is his Hebrew name, and most parents at the time would give their children two names. There's a Hebrew name, and then there's a Latin name. The Hebrew name, his Hebrew name, Saul, means desired, one to be desired. He was desired. Paul, his Latin name or the Greek name, means little. Maybe because Benjamin was the youngest, he was the smallest, he was the littlest, if you will. And so here they're saying he is the desired little one. This is the desire of our hearts. And so he was treasured. He was born a Jew by heritage, but he was a Roman citizen from the city of Tarsus. And he studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel and became a Pharisee. Gamaliel was a well-known and respected teacher of the law, and Saul then became a religious Pharisee. And this is the story of his conversion. And although Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, would preach the powerful gospel, there's something unique and personal about sharing your story. He's going to preach the gospel. God's going to call him to preach the gospel, but there's something very personal and powerful about sharing your own story. People can debate religion all day long. They can debate doctrine all day long, but they can't debate your story. When you say, here's what happened to me, this is my story. You can agree or disagree about Scripture. You can agree or disagree about Christianity versus the others, but when you say, here's my story, I was once blind and now I can see. And this is a reminder for you to practice sharing your story. This is a takeaway from this particular thought. Practice sharing your story. If you can practice sharing your story in 2 minutes or less, so that when people are ready to ask you, because you know what? If you are a believer and you are going through life, people will at some point go through a crisis. They'll go through a problem. They'll go through a challenge, and they'll be looking for someone who's going to be having those answers, and they'll look at you and go, what is different about you? So you need to be ready. Let us be ready to give an answer, Peter tells us, to give an answer to everyone who asks us about the hope that resides within us, and to do so with gentleness or meekness and with respect. I need to practice my testimony. I need to practice the time when I was 19 years old, going to a retreat, sitting in a large room, but the man was just talking to me, and he was preaching on the story of Noah, and here's what happened. And you just begin to practice. Here's what happened. And I walked in as one person and I left as a different person. I was no longer the same. Even my countenance had changed. So practice sharing your story. Again, beginning at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, the last time we saw him was in Acts chapter 8. It says where he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, after Stephen was martyred, after he was stoned to death, there was a great persecution and the church was scattered. But despite all of that, Saul is enraged and on a rampage to imprison and to murder Christians. So he hated the disciples of Jesus so much that he asked for letters from Caiaphas, the high priest, so that he can go into the synagogues and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them either imprisoned or murdered. So he volunteered to be the religious bounty hunter. No one called on him to do so. He was like, ooh, 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 ooh. Can I go? Can I get some letters of authority from the highest religious authority in the land and go and do this? Because I am angry and I am on a rampage. So he's got the highest authority backing him up from Israel. In the next slide, please, in Acts 26, 10 and 11. This is later on because this story is repeated. This story is mentioned here in chapter 9. It's mentioned again in chapter 22, and it's repeated again in chapter 26. And here's an excerpt of this from chapter 26 in Acts. It says, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." So this wasn't the first time he had gone to a foreign city to persecute believers. He had done this before. He was used to doing this. And so Saul of Tarsus He was very sincere, but you know what? He was sincerely wrong. He was fully committed to thinking he was doing God a favor, but he was wrong. And maybe he thought he was just like Elijah. You know, Elijah at one point said, all those who are following after God be on one side, and those who are following Baal on the other side. And he began to execute those who were false. Maybe he had that kind of personality. We don't know. But often those who are convinced they are doing God a favor do much of the worst persecution and torture ever practiced. And being fully committed to something doesn't make it correct. Being wholeheartedly devoted to something doesn't make it correct. A good reminder for us as believers that we're to live in the truth, we're to abide in the truth, that we're not to hate anyone, we're not to attack anyone. And Jesus tells us to pray for and to bless even our enemies. Yes? We're to pray for and to bless them. Next slide, please, gentlemen. Damascus. Damascus, the capital of Syria, located some 130 miles, if you can get to the next one, 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem, which is a six-day journey. There's Jerusalem there on the bottom. Tarsus is way on the top. That's where he is from. But there's Damascus right there in the middle. And that is a 130-mile distance from Jerusalem to Damascus. It would take a person an average of 6 days to travel that particular journey. But he is enraged and he is on a mission. And apparently, this place had a large enough population of what's called Hellenistic believers who fled Jerusalem to avoid the persecution, who were known to be of the way. We said a Hellenistic believer is a Jewish person, not born in Israel, born outside of Israel. And so Christianity is referred to as the way, something used five times in the book of Acts. The name the way means Christianity is more than a belief or a set of opinions or doctrine. Jesus described himself as the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. John 14 and 6. And so following Jesus is the way of living as God intended, which brings us to our first point. Are you ready for this morning's sermon? We should bring coffee to church before. Maybe that'll help kickstart us a little bit. First is the call to the great apostle Paul, right here known as Saul. And as he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Somewhere outside Damascus, this suddenly happened. This crash course and this light from verse 3, a light from heaven, is none other than the appearance of Jesus in all of his glory. In Acts 22 and 6, Paul revealed that this happened at midday as the sun shines it is at its brightest. And imagine standing outside on a warm day like perhaps today. You're standing outside. It's going to be noon soon or the 1 o'clock hour or 2 o'clock where it's the brightest. And there comes a light that is even brighter that shines around you than that. This is something magnificent. This was the glory of Jesus himself, the one who spoke the sun into existence, the one with one word created the sun, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. God is now calling Saul of Tarsus out of that light. That voice speaks to him. Because God loves him so much. God loves humanity so much that he'll transform the least likely to be a messenger. The one who is the hardest, the one who they propose to be a terrorist, he'll transform him to be a messenger. And Saul's heart must have been like stone. But you know what? That's not a problem for Jesus. Paul's heart must have been as hard as stone. And for some people that do come to church from time to time, those who are not believers, sometimes their hearts are like stone. And those who have been believers but have fallen away for a season, you begin to feel a level of callousness. What is callousness? Where the heart begins to harden up a little bit, where you hear things, but they repel off of you. You hear about the love of God, but it repels off of you. You hear about the grace of God, but it repels off of you. You hear it, but it doesn't sink into your heart. You hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and it's just like, this isn't working with me. This isn't working for me. And you also may feel like stone, but you know what? That's not a problem. Because he himself is known as the Rock of Ages. He's the master craftsman who specializes in building and rebuilding because he loves us so much. Can I share a verse with you? The next slide, please. From Jeremiah 31. says, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You've heard this before. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. Watch what happens now. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin daughter of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. What's happening here? God is saying, I love you so much, and you are standing so far, and I'm calling out to you, even though you are so far and you are so distant, and I'm saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My love for you cannot change. I didn't move, by the way. You were close at one point, and you've decided to shift your stance in a different place. And now that we're so far, I'm saying, hey, I love you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I am drawing you to myself. And although you feel like you have been torn down, you feel like you have been shattered, you feel like your life is in shambles altogether, perhaps like the walls of Nehemiah in his day, but God wants to let you know this morning, he says, I again will rebuild you. I will build you up. The Holy Spirit does that. And Nehemiah is a type and a picture of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, he's saying, I will build you up. I will gather you. I will put you back together. I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. Not you might be rebuilt. I will build you and you will be rebuilt. My question to you this morning is, do you desire that? Because God never asks anyone in the Bible, are you able? You'll never find Jesus asking those questions, that question, are you able? But what he does ask is, do you desire? Because the truth be told, I don't have the ability to build myself or to build other people. But what I do have this morning, and I pray that God puts this hunger and thirst in your lives and say, God, I desire that you would come and do this, that you would reveal that love to me and that you would build me and I will be rebuilt. And look what he calls her, oh, virgin Israel. Why does he use that phraseology? You know why? Because Israel has played the harlot. I was not planning on going there today. Israel has played the harlot. She's played the prostitute. She has gone after many other lovers, but God still calls to her and he says, hey, I still love you and I will always love you. I can't help but love you. You've walked away from me and you've pursued other things. You've pursued other idols. You've pursued other religions. You've pursued other relationships. You've pursued other things. But you know what? I'm going to rebuild you. And this is good news. This is good news. This is a promise. This is a promise for every person who feels like they are torn down on the inside right now, where your thoughts are in shambles and you don't know where your life begins or how you're going to move forward or where the end is. God is saying, I am the master craftsman. And it's no wonder that Jesus was known as a carpenter from Nazareth. In his earthly role. And people think that means that he was just a person who worked with wood only. No. It could mean that he worked with wood, but more than likely, based on historical evidence and archaeology, more than likely, he worked with stone. Which means two things. He was a master craftsman, and he must have had some bulging muscles. You like that, huh? I'm going to build you, because that's what I do. That's what I specialize in. A contractor walks into a messed up house and doesn't see the messed up house. You know what they see? The potential. They walk in and they say, oh, we can tear down that wall. We can put a door right there. We can raise this over here. We can solidify this over here. And we can upgrade that over there. That's what I see because I'm a master craftsman. You and I walk into a house going, this is a mess. He walks in there going, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for their master craftsman to do what he does so that when you see the before and after pictures, you're just like, how? Like, how was that now this? How was that mess now this glorious? How was Saul the terrorist now the great apostle Paul, who is saying in the book of Romans, I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, that I would have those who are of my countrymen come to the Lord. What kind of love is that? How do you go from absolute hatred and murder, and he wants to, at the very least, put them in prison, to say, I wish that I would go to hell, if possible, so that they all can go to heaven. What kind of extreme love is that? How do you go from that much hate to that much love? How do you go from that much darkness to that much light? How do you go from that wrong path to the absolute right? How do you do it? God did something in his life. And say suddenly, please. Say suddenly. Suddenly. Today could be your suddenly. Today could be your suddenly. And Saul's reaction was simply he fell to the ground. He fell to the ground. He was terrified by that heavenly light. God does not usually confront sinners with his heavenly light and audible voice from heaven. Most of us don't experience something this grand, so don't expect this experience in your own personal life. Few have had something like this. Many respond to the simple preaching of the gospel. Today you're hearing the preaching of the gospel, the truth of Christ. And you know what? Just like Simon Peter, who was one day just doing his own thing, minding his own business on the seashores of Galilee, standing there doing his fishing, and Jesus comes by and he says, follow me. No great light, no angel singing from heaven, just two simple words, follow me. He dropped his nets and he began to follow Jesus. Maybe that's all you need this morning, is you need to hear the words, follow me. But to the religious Saul, who thought he was able to see, a blinding light took away his sight temporarily so he can see clearly. It may just be that God is doing a couple of things. One, it could be that he's doing a sneak preview of what every person's final day is going to look like here. What do you mean? Because all of us will appear before the glorious judgment seat of Christ. And for some people, it's a suddenly. I was in the car and I jumped onto the freeway and I'm going to see a friend or family or, and suddenly. People come out of car accidents, they say, it happened so, came out of nowhere, it happened so fast. I didn't have time to think. It happened so fast, suddenly. And that suddenly could be the very thing where people are entered into eternity suddenly. And here's a picture of that. It's also probable that God saw this to be the best way to get his attention, because no amount of debating him was going to win him over. He was angry. He was enraged and on a rampage. And he says this in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now please keep in mind that Saul is a student of the Old Testament. He knows that when God Almighty calls someone, for example, Moses, Moses wasn't looking for God at the time, but God was the one looking for Moses. And so here, Saul is not looking for Jesus, but Jesus is looking for him. And today, maybe you came to this service to kind of meet with people and see others. You're not really looking for Jesus, but you know what? He's looking for you. One person put it this way. He says, we might say that Saul was decided against Jesus when Jesus decided for Saul. With this amazing encounter, Saul also knows that when a name is called twice, it's serious. When God says, Abraham, Abraham, put down the knife. Don't stick the knife into the boy. It's serious. When God called Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. When he called Moses, Moses, take your shoes off your feet. When he said Samuel, Samuel, God is speaking something. And four times in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament, it is used with individuals. Seven times in the Bible. In the New Testament, you have Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. Many things. Simon, Simon, you keep putting your foot in your mouth. That's my translation. And then here in Acts 9 is Saul, Saul. I pray that you hear your name with the same level of urgency this morning. And please notice the question, because often you'll find God asking people questions to get them to see the truth and not an accusation. Just like when he came to Adam, he didn't say, Adam, what's up, man? Like, really? Gave you everything, like you had everything. Really? He came to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? It was a simple, simple question. Or, what are you doing here, Elijah? Instead of depression, Elijah, really? I gave you glory moments ago. I gave you power moments ago, and now you're sitting here in depression? You loser. No. He simply comes to him and he says, what are you doing here? And that may be a question for you this morning. What are you doing here? Oh, I know you're in church, but your heart is in a different place. Your heart is completely detached from God, and God is coming to say to you and to me, what are you doing where you are? Or Jonah, why are you angry? Jonah, why are you so upset? Why are you so frustrated, Jonah? Or here he's asking, why are you persecuting me? What a great lesson for us to learn in our dealing with other people. We can learn to ask questions, not accusations. Because an accusation will always lead someone to a defensive kind of mode and they shut down on you. But we can ask questions, and not the kinds of questions that are accusations. Like, well, how could you? Explain to me why you... Those are not questions. Those are accusations. But we can come with a heartfelt, honest question to cause people to think, because we're coming to them with the right posture, the right tone, the right attitude, and seriously get them to process what is happening. And Jesus here is asking him a serious question. Why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so Jesus takes the attack on Christians very personally. There's an inseparable union that exists between Christ and his children. And so Saul's persecution was a direct attack on Christ himself. Isaiah 63 and 9 says, in all of their afflictions, he's afflicted. In all of their pain, he's in pain. In all of their trials, he feels the pressure of all of it. He goes through the process with us. And so to hurt or to sin against his children is to sin against Jesus himself. And you know what? This is true of unbelievers, or we might say of terrorists who are attacking Christians. But let's take it just a step further and say it's also true of believers who attack other believers. When a believer attacks a brother or a sister in the Lord, listen, every word of gossip, every word of bitterness is actually against Christ himself. We need to be very cautious about what we say about our brothers and sisters, because even if we disagree on certain points of how they do life and how they do theology and all the rest of it, and we have a twofold responsibility. First, not to gossip. We are not to gossip. Secondly, we're not to solicit or encourage or allow gossip. Because I may not be the one who's necessarily gossiping, but when I hear a juicy story, I sit back and I drink my coffee. I'm like, ooh, this is a good one. Tell me some more. And they did what? Really? Isn't gossip sometimes a little bit like it makes you curious? You're just like, They did really? They did what? I've made it a point in my life, every time I hear someone speaking something negative about another brother or sister, I shut the conversation down as fast as I can. As quickly and respectfully as I possibly can, I shut that conversation down because I don't want to hear anything about my brother or my sister who are going through something. Because you know what? People don't ever come up to you and say, hey, can we pray for so-and-so? Because they're struggling with something. They say, did you hear what they did? Can you believe what they did? That's not a good posture to have. Because basically what it's saying is, I'm better than them. Low-key, it's saying, I'm better than them. I am so confused between the older generation and the younger generation. Bear with me, Jesus, help me. I'm better than they are. Because I would never consider. That's not good. As a matter of fact, Galatians 6 and 1, my next slide, please, Rafiq. Galatians 6 and 1 says, dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful. Watch this. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself, because we are prone to falling into similar kinds of temptations. We need to be very, very cautious about how we do this. Brings us to our second point, clarity. And he said, who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul is trembling in fear, asking, who are you? The Lord says, I am Jesus. Although it's a common name, Jesus, Saul knew exactly who this was. This was the carpenter from Nazareth who went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And Jesus is saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What are goads? A goad is a sharp instrument, either metal or wood. It's been sharpened at the edge, used for prodding or poking cattle, either an ox or a donkey or some kind of animal that you want to go a certain way. When an ox is stubborn, the farmer would prod the animal with his goad, with this sharp object, this stick, to get him to go the right way. And Jesus here is telling Saul, I am the farmer and you are the ox. And some would say, isn't it kind of demeaning for him to say, you are like an ox? Probably for the ox. Three people got that. It's all right. So this is telling us that the work of redemption in Saul's life started long before. He has been prodding, he has been kicking against those proddings for quite some time. And I can think of at least a couple of things that were goads in his life by way of his conscience. By way of his conscience. Number one was the life of Jesus himself. The life of Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life. And many had their lives transformed because of him. And at his death, he stood there forgiving those who were crucifying him because of his love. Secondly, I can also think of Stephen, whose face was shining like that of an angel when they were stoning him to death. Stephen preached this magnificent sermon, and he died with love in his heart as he prayed, Lord, do not lay the charge of this sin against them. And Saul never witnessed someone die with love and forgiveness in their hearts. As a matter of fact, he's enraged in his own heart, and no one's done anything close to that to him. So he's been prodding and kicking against those goads. His conscience is trying to speak to him, and you know what? Our conscience tries to speak to us and tell us that something is wrong, something isn't right, something needs to be corrected, and we keep pushing against it, and that's like pushing back against those proddings. The Lord is speaking to your heart and your conscience is feeling pain. Please hear God's voice and obey him. Because that pain is a good thing. That pain in your conscience, that pain in your soul, that pain in your thoughts and your mind is a good thing. It's kind of like the pain that you and I would feel if we step on a sharp object as we walk. Or as we come to something hot and you feel the pain of it, then you kind of take your hand away quickly. That kind of pain keeps you away from danger. And the pain here that he was feeling, he kept prodding, he kept going, he kept pushing against it because he wanted to do things his own way. So a greater light had to come and invade. And I pray that God will invade all of our hearts and all of our minds so that we can stop kicking against any goads, any proddings, any sticks, sharp objects that we're trying to violate our own conscience with and begin to do what God is telling us to do. Somebody say amen. Our third and final point, the commission. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Trembling and astonished. Much better than proud and resistant, yeah? Saul is trembling. What have I been doing? Have I been persecuting the Messiah himself? Also astonished at the love of God, because he pursued me, he chose me, he cornered me. And he loves me so much. And in verse 6, he says, what do you want me to do? Please note that he doesn't ask, what can God do for me? What are you going to do for me, Lord? What's in it for me here? That's the mentality of so many that are alive today. What is God going to do for me? Like, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give of my tithes and offerings. How is God going to do me? I'm going to serve in a certain capacity. What's God going to do for me? The attitude should be, God, what do you want me to do for you? Because you are the master and I am your servant. You are the greater and I am the much, much less. His will, not my will. What do you want me to do? And Jesus said to him in verse 6, arise and go to the city and you'll be told what you must do. Please notice Jesus only gave Saul one step to take at a time. Often I want God to give me a more full picture. God, tell me what you want me to do, but give me like this 5-year plan, please. Give me a 5-year plan. He gave him one thing to do. Go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And following him one step at a time. And his first step was to stand up. What? Stand up. I want you to stand up and go into the city. Arise, because I want you to go into the city. Arise, take up your bed and walk, because I've got a plan for you. Stand up, because there's a purpose that I have in mind for your life. And perhaps that's God's word for you today. You've been down and out for so long, and you're distraught for whatever reason. And he's saying to you today, arise, just like he came to the man who'd been laying by the pool of Bethesda there for 38 years. And he says to him, do you want to be made well? Arise, take up your bed, and walk. May I say something to you? God's commandments are God's enablements. When he tells you to do something, that means you not have the power to do it. When he tells you to arise, that means you can arise. Don't have God tell you something and you say, I can't do it. By virtue of him saying you can do it, that means you can do it. He'll give you the power to do it. Paul, don't lay there on the floor trembling, feeling like your life is over. No, I want you to stand up. I want you to stand erect. I want you to stand up like a man. And I want you to go into the city. And Saul obeys immediately. Immediately. And these two questions are so powerful to ask. And we'll close with these two questions. First is, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? His passion in life was to know Jesus. It's a lifelong process. Don't tell me you know all there is to know about Jesus right now. You've been walking with the Lord for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years. You know all there is to know. No, you don't. No, you don't. He is an ocean that cannot be crossed. We do not know. Paul himself, towards the end of his life, would make this statement in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might know him. Paul, you've seen the third heaven. You wrote 13 or 14 books of the New Testament, if you count Hebrews. You have experienced so much. You've had missionary journeys, and you've planted churches everywhere, and you've established a proper structure for the church, and you've taught people so much. You know God, and you love God, and you love people. He's saying, I haven't even scratched the surface of knowing him just yet. Oh, that I might know him. Because the more that I know him, the more that I love him. And the more that I love him, the more transformation happens in my life. And the more love I have for those that are around me. And things just work out so beautifully. When I walk away from him, when I wander away from him, and I go back towards Saul, when I go back towards my old nature, that's when I find depression. That's where I find loneliness. That's where I find despair. That's where I find that there's no meaning or flavor to life. But when I know him, when I'm in him, when I'm close to him, when I'm learning more of who he is, then life has a completely different flavor and take on it all together. That I might know him. And the second question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Those are two amazing questions. Who are you and what do you want me to do? God, you've got a plan for my life. What is it that you would want me to do? I believe the first thing he wants any of us to do, all of us to do here, is if we are sitting down or laying down on the inside, stand up. I don't mean physically, but on the inside, stand up. Stand up and take your rightful place. Stand up and lift your eyes to heaven and say, Abba, Father, my Creator and the lover of my soul, I throw myself entirely. I put the full weight of my existence on who you are. Because it's in you that I live. In you I move. And in you I have my being. And without you I can do nothing. Meaning nothing of value, nothing of significance. I'm just going through the motions of life. And it means nothing at the end, but it's in you that I live. I mean really live. And I move with purpose. And I have my being. What do you want me to do? And I believe God will speak to you if you ask him sincerely. Verse 7, then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Saul had to be led into the city, and all Saul could do was simply sit in blind silence. And again, as a student of the Old Testament, he may realize these 3 days of darkness remind him of something. When Moses was speaking to Pharaoh, there was one plague after the next, attacking every single one of the Egyptian gods, one after the other, after the other. I don't have time to get into it now, but the ninth plague, plague number 9, because there was 10 of them, plague number 9 was absolute darkness for 3 solid days. And his mind must have raced back going, I know what happens next, and it's not good. I know what I need to do. I know where I need to follow, because what happens after those 3 days in Pharaoh's story, his firstborn son was dead. He's like, death is next, and I don't want death. But he also may have recalled three other days where Joshua waited by the Jordan. And again, the Jordan is a type and a picture of death in the Bible. Death to the old life, going in to possess a new kind of life. And there, he's thinking to himself, okay, 3 days, Canaan must be next. The promises must be, the inheritance that were promised to our fathers must be next. He's ready, because he is my Joshua, Yeshua, and Joshua is the same name. My Joshua has gone into the promised land, not give me physical territory, but spiritual blessings. And so he would cry out in the book of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Why am I the only one excited in this church? It's all good. I'll keep preaching to myself. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and he has loved me and gave himself for me. I am his servant. I am his slave. But you know what? I am also his son, and he's the captain of my salvation, and he's leading me to that place. Maybe those thoughts were going through his mind. I don't know. I'm just throwing that in there. And in those 3 days of blindness and deprivation, he was experiencing dying to himself, the way that Jesus was there for 3 days. And it'll be after those 3 days of dying that he would receive resurrection life from Jesus. Listen, God has a plan to use this man. God has a plan for you specifically, because you're not here by accident. Paul knew Jewish culture and was well trained in the scriptures. He also knew Greek, and he was trained in their writings. And God's going to use all of that in Paul's life to reach untold multitudes. God is saying, you think it's by accident that you were born in, as a Jew? You think it's by accident that you were born in Tarsus? You think it's by accident that I gave you the IQ, the level of understanding that you have, the skills that you have, the love and passion that you have for reading and for understanding culture? You think all that is by accident? He's saying, I put that in you because I'm going to use that for my glory. And some may wonder why they are multicultural. I know I did. For a long time, I'm like, why wasn't I born in this country? Like speaking this language and this language, because I was made fun of so bad when I was new here, couldn't speak the language, didn't know anything. I'm like, this is not cool. Yeah, this is not cool. But you wonder why you were born in a multicultural family. You're wondering why you have the certain skills that you have and the abilities and talents that you have. God is ready to use all of that for His glory. For his glory. God used every bit of it to use for his glory alone. So there's the call this morning, there's the clarity, and there's the commission of saying, here's what I want you to do. I wonder where your life stands with respect to this. I wonder what path you are on. Are you on a road that's kind of filled with rage right now? Are you on a road that's filled with anger, the way that the apostle, or the way that the Saul of Tarsus was before he became the Apostle Paul? Are you on a road that's filled with frustration? Are you on a road that's filled with confusion? The same Jesus who spoke to him is trying to communicate to your heart this morning, using the simple servant, telling you, I love you with an everlasting love. I'm drawing you to myself. You've been knocked down, but I will rebuild you, says the Lord. O Virgin of Israel, and you will pick up your tambourines and you will dance and rejoice the way that you were intended to dance and to rejoice. He wants to clarify himself to you today. He wants to let you know, I am Jesus. I am the lover of your soul. And I want to show you the purpose for which you were intended. The reason why I created you. The reason why I have you where you are. The family that you were born in, the language or languages that you speak, the giftings and the passions that you have, all of that was created for my glory because I want to use it. But you'll realize it as you surrender it to me, and only when you surrender it to me. Can we take a moment and pray together? Thank you, Lord. If anyone asks about my story, I can always tell them my testimony. There's a long version and a short version. But if anybody was to ask you, do you have a testimony? Do you know a time in your life when your life was fully given over to the Lord? Do you recall? Can you remember? Can you articulate what happened in that moment or that season? If you know, I say more power to you. God bless you. Practice that. Rehearse it. Share it with those around you. And be ready to share it with unbelievers as they ask you. But if you don't have that kind of experience, or if you don't know, or you're not sure, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Because tomorrow is promised to no man. Earlier, I had you repeat the word suddenly a couple of times. Suddenly. Because for some, their life ends suddenly, very unexpectedly. So you need to kind of make a decision today. You need to make a decision whether you're going to continue going down this path, thinking that you're doing the right thing, thinking that you're okay, and you even justified it because he went and got letters from people, so he thought life was good. When suddenly he was met with the love of God. Like this morning, suddenly I pray that you are met with the love of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit warms your heart even now and works in your conscience right now. And maybe for some of you, you're feeling your hearts are beginning to beat a little bit faster. And you're feeling the pull of something that you can't really explain. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit pulling on you and saying, my son, my daughter, today is the day for you to come home. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of fully surrender, full surrender. You can lift up your eyes to heaven and say, who are you, Lord? And he'll say, I am Jesus. Because there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is only the name of Jesus. There's only the person of Jesus, our Creator, our sacrifice, and the lover of our souls. There's no other way to live. And there's certainly no other way to die. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Minister to people's hearts right now. Those that are here, those that are watching online, Lord, minister to people's hearts right now. Christians, I beg you to take the next 60 seconds or so. Just pray. Lift up your heart to God and say, God, remove the hearts of stone. Replace them with hearts of flesh. Remove the callousness. Replace it with a tenderness. Christians, please. Pray. There's a battle. This is the battle of the ages right here. It all comes down to this one moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And if you're ready to surrender, just lift your heart to God right where you are. Lift your heart to God and say, God, I want to know you. God, would you forgive me? Would you help me to follow you all the days of my life the way this man followed you? And would you use my life for your glory the way you used this man's life? Please forgive me of my sins. Please forgive me for my rebellion. Please forgive me from wandering away from you. I've wandered away from you. I've heard your voice time after time, and I've ignored your voice on purpose. And I walked away on purpose. And I thought, I'm still too young. I still want to do this and do that. Do it my own way. God is saying, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get things right. Stop doing things in your own flesh. Stop doing things in your own strength. Stop doing it in your own ability and learn to rely on me completely. Learn to rely on me completely in everything and for everything. Lean on his promises. Do you know the very breath you have in your lungs right now is because of him? He breathed the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. You have your breath right now because of him. But he'll never force anyone to do anything. He simply makes the offer. He gets on one knee and makes a proposal. He says, "Will you?" I pray today that those who are here present and those who are watching online would say, "Yes, I will. God, yes, I will. God, my life is empty without you. God, my life is meaningless without you. God, there's fear in my life without you. There's bitterness and resentment and frustration, maybe even silent frustration, which is the worst kind. The kind that screams on the inside, but no one hears it on the outside. God is saying to you, he hears it today. God is saying to you, he hears it today. He hears those silent frustrations. He hears the pains of your heart. He hears the cries. He hears the moans. And he's calling you to surrender to him. Can we all stand together, church, please? Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you and we bless your holy name. And Lord, these two questions, I want to know who you are. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? Cause these to be the hallmark of our life. God, I want to know you. And I want to walk in obedience to you. But I need to know you first. I need to see you first. I need to hear you first. I need you to become real to me first. I want the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit to take over my spirit, my soul, even my physical body. I want you to have full control. Lord, we offer it to you as a church family. We offer it to you our lives, our hearts, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our families, our finances. God, we offer everything to you. Everything to you. Saying, draw us closer into your heart. Draw us closer into your heart. Draw us closer into that chamber. Into that closed chamber where we go in and we say, he brought me into the banqueting table and his banner over me is love. Your banner over me is love. You love me. You love me. You don't want anything from me, but you want to give me. You want to give me love, the kind of love that restores. You want to give me peace. The one that passes all understanding. You want to give me hope. Hope for today and hope for tomorrow. You want to give me healing. Healing for yesterday. And healing for today. You are so gracious. And you are such a gentleman. Because you don't force yourself on us. But you make yourself available. If you're hearing this today, I pray that you would say yes to God. If you're hearing this today, I beg you, for your sake, say yes to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.